Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to the newest edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. I'm your host, Dan Weatherspoon, and we are going to talk about a very timely topic today. As we post this, it will be within the week of the 10th anniversary of the September 11 attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and Flight 93 crashing in Pennsylvania. And the world has moved ahead in these last 10 years. We're not sure exactly where it's landed, and we want to talk about that today. But mostly, we want to use this as an opportunity to reflect on peace and peacemaking within the Mormon tradition. What is our history of dialogue concerning peace? What is the best scriptural and cultural and theological sensibilities that we have that lead to somebody becoming a peacemaker, raising the idea of peace and peacemaking into a higher priority for people? And I'm really grateful to have three peacemakers on the panel today. Folks that I really admire their minds and their work. And let me introduce them to you right now, or have them introduce themselves, and then we'll dig in, and I'll do a little more framing in a minute. So first of all, I'm going to welcome back to the program Charles Randall Paul. I cannot help but calling him Randy, because we're such good friends. So Randy, I hope that's okay with you, but he'll often be Charles Randall Paul or Randall Paul for others. Randy, would you introduce yourself and what you do, especially in the peacemaking arena?
Thanks, Dan. I am the president and founder of the Foundation for Religious Diplomacy. It's a 501c3 charitable organization. Its mission is to build trust and friendship between religious rivals. And the foundation has several initiatives going on. One is doing a documentary film called An Act Against All, which talks about difficulties in American politics and religion, conflicts here in our own country that have, of course, ramifications in other countries too. And then we are working on what we call heart and mind conferences, which are bilateral conferences that we're setting up between different religious groups that want to develop more of a diplomatic relationship where they can talk about their difficult differences and not just do good works together, though that's important. And the third area, a very exciting thing we're working on, is called the World Table. It is a new platform on the internet which will allow for video dialogue between individuals that can be viewed by those who want to watch, and also monitored in a way that everything is recorded, so those who take the oath to treat each other with respect and dialogue will be called up to that high standard, and judges will actually observe if someone gets a yellow card or a red card. And it's, to make a long story short, it's a very exciting format that's both a social network and a real network to train people and to model how to engage in deep and difficult discussions. So that's what I do, and I got my PhD at the University of Chicago at the Committee on Social Thought in midlife after a 16-year career in the real estate development business. I spend full time now at the foundation, and I'm really grateful that you have invited me to this chat.
Well, we love having you, and for the listeners, this full disclosure, Randy and I have co-written a book called Fighting About God, Why We Do It and How to Do It Better, and we're shopping that currently, looking for a publisher. So he and I will have hopefully not too much insider dialogue, but I'm excited about some of the ideas and especially the connections that we'll try to especially focus on today with sort of our approach to peace and how that emerges or fits naturally within Mormon stuff. Liz Shropshire, new to our program and perhaps new to many of our listeners, but I have a feeling that, Liz, you're quickly going to become a hero among our crowd. So would you tell people who you are, what you do, and your foundation and its work and things?
Well, thanks. That's a wonderful introduction. I'm Liz Shropshire, and I was living in Los Angeles. I'd gotten my undergrad at BYU in regular music composition, and then after my mission, I went to University of Southern California and did my graduate work in composition for the music industry. And I was working in the television and various aspects of the music industry. And then I started teaching in Los Angeles. And I was still writing music, but I was single and I was feeling like my life was very me-centered, very sort of selfish. I was just living for myself. I was working and earning money, and then I would go on a trip, and then I'd come back and work and earn money and go back on another trip. Because I'm not married, I didn't have children, I didn't have a husband, and so everything was just about me. And I was having a great time and a great life, but it felt like I was missing something. And then in 1999, I heard about what was happening in Kosovo when the Serbs were bombing Kosovo and NATO had gone in to try to protect the people. And I decided I should go there and help out instead of going on another vacation. So I thought I would go for 3 weeks. I ended up staying for 6 weeks. And at the end of the 6 weeks, I just knew it was what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. So I've started a foundation. It's called the Shropshire Music Foundation. And we're currently working in Kosovo, Uganda, Northern Ireland. What we do is we work with children that are impacted by war, and we use music to help them heal. What's unique about us is that we train local teenagers in each of the countries, and then the teenagers are actually the children or the teachers for the children. And so the program is a lot more fun that way. And right now we're only in the three countries of Kosovo, Uganda, and Northern Ireland, but we hope to expand as early as next year to another war-affected country. So that's me.
Wow, and it's great work. And if you'll maybe one of the things, if you don't mind bragging for a second, I noticed on your website, and we'll certainly give a link to it. Well, why don't you go ahead and give us the address too? But
sure,
go ahead and do that.
It's teachingchildrenpeace.org, and we're also 501c3.
Donations welcome. Yay.
Yes.
Same thing with Randy's Foundation for Religious Diplomacy and Jim Falconer, who I'll introduce in a second. Maybe the BYU Evans chair needs can receive donations too. But I did want to say, Liz, one of the things that was really impressive to me was the statistics of the children that you and your teams work with as far as going on to higher education and whatnot. Do you mind bragging about those kinds of stats?
It's been really impressive. We've been in Kosovo now for 12 years, so we've been there long enough, and the country is settled down enough that school's running on a regular basis, and we could really get these kind of statistics. Kosovo-wide, about 60% of the children who graduate from elementary school go on to high school, and elementary school there goes up until eighth grade. But the kids that stay in our program, 100% of them go on to high school. And then countrywide, about 30% of the children who graduate from high school go on to college. And in our program, 95% of the children have gone on to college. And actually, it's only 95% because one of our boys got married to a girl who was living in Switzerland, and he was living in a refugee camp in Kosovo. So it was a wonderful opportunity. So he did that instead of going to college. But all of our other kids have gone off to college, and they come back and they help the program on their breaks. And they're really an amazing example for the other kids in their country.
Very cool. Man, amazing. Tire meets the road, Christianity and peacemaking. So thank you so much. Jim Falconer, I want to introduce you to our crowd. I think a lot of them will know of you as one of Mormonism's foremost philosophers and theologians and a longtime BYU professor. Why don't you give us the scoop?
Well, philosophers and theologians in Mormonism is a very small pond. So I have been teaching at BYU since 1975. I teach in the philosophy department. I'm also a holder of the Richard L. Evans Chair of Religious Understanding, And that's what I spend a good part of my time doing right now. My work is a lot less interesting than the work of Liz and Randy because it's simply academic. But I help bring people to BYU who are philosophers or theologians or religious leaders of other kinds. We visit, we talk. Sometimes they give lectures. When people come here to see BYU, I often meet with them to help talk about what do Mormons believe and ask them about their beliefs. I sponsor conferences. We did a conference in Krakow, co-sponsored with the Papal Institute of Krakow. We're doing a conference in December with the Catholic University of America on sacred spaces, where we're bringing Muslims, Jews, and Christians together to talk about what sacred space means to them, both philosophically and theologically, and then in terms of the law. How do we share sacred spaces? Which kinds of spaces can't be shared, and so on. So I'm more removed from actual practical concerns than most people. It's mostly a talk with other academics.
Yeah, but on the other hand, you're one of the most well-read and engaging people I know, and I know we're gonna have a lot of good time, a lot of good discussions with you. So don't sell yourself short. We're gonna call on you a lot here in this conversation. So,
and I will just say that this is Randy speaking. I will say that what Jim does is clearly first level diplomacy. Most religious traditions have some intellectual foundation that is often housed at the university, and he is doing more than he knows in doing what he's doing, because when thought leaders begin talking with people who have different worldviews than they do, then other people feel, you know, the rank and file feel it's okay to do so. And anyhow, I just wanted to say that it really is diplomacy, even though they're mere academics.
Go ahead, Jim, what were you saying?
I was just saying, well, obviously I hope I have good effect. It's always impressive to see people who are really doing something as opposed to people who are talking about doing something.
Yeah, but we all have our own gifts in our own areas and our own places that we're called to stand, and I think you're exactly where you're supposed to be. Randy's with him, and Liz is doing the type of work that she's called to, and perhaps even this podcast is among the sort of things that I'm called to do. So who knows? You know, we've always got to just do our part.
Well, and I think that's a really good point. I don't know if we want to put it in at this point in the conversation, but I think that it's really easy to look at what some people do and consider it to be more worthwhile. And I'm not really talking to you, Jim, because what you're doing is amazing. But I think sometimes when I give firesides or teach classes or things, people say, wow, that's so amazing. But actually, the biggest service that we give is to be close to Heavenly Father so He can tell us what we should be doing. So it's when you get up and you read your scriptures and you say your prayers and you really talk to Heavenly Father, that's actually the best service that we give, because then He tells us, okay, I want you to go and do this, or I want you to stay here and do this. And we do what He wants us to do, which is going to be way bigger than anything we could think of on our own.
Well, let me go ahead and just do a quick, another 30-second, 45-second framing, and then let's dive in, you guys, a little bit here. So, again, our gathering today is to, you know, reflect upon the 10th anniversary of 9/11, and we don't have the world politics down. We're not, you know, wanting to engage at that level of foreign policy and things like that. But certainly I think it's a time and a moment in our lives when it is important to think in our hearts about peacemaking, the call to be peacemakers, to be peace builders, and to hear different voices and just to catch the spirit of this type of work and see, like what Liz was just saying, where it might draw us to. So if you guys don't mind, why don't we just start with very, very broad. What's your sense of the world today, 10 years after 9/11? Has it moved in directions that you'd hoped it would? Is it slow in getting there? Has it gotten worse? Where is still the major tensions? And what's your sense about this 10th anniversary?
I'll jump in with a couple of quick comments. My view is that we have a realization now, and it's a scary one, that by small means there can be great effects. The systematizing of the world economically, socially, and politically, and even ideologically or religiously, the fact that we're in each other's faces is something that we're not used to. When a few guys can get in airplanes and And now we're all standing for hours in lines in airports, and billions of dollars are being spent to avoid potential terrorist activities by a few. I think that's a symbol of a massive amount of what you might call reaction, that some would call wasteful use of resources that could be going to help other people or do other things, because we don't have the trust that we did before this event. So I think there's a massive reaction and fear that with all our science, with all our knowledge, we really do not have the ability to control people screwing up our lives terribly if they want to.
A small group of committed actors, yeah, can wreak real havoc.
The positive side of that is,
right,
it can also perhaps work for good. And hence we're having this little chat, you know, a small group of positive actors.
Very
so that's
good.
That's one of my thoughts. And the other is the idea that the secular hypothesis has lost a lot of steam. It's still very much alive, that Marx and Darwin are really the prophets of the future, that religion is not only the opiate of the people, but it's Nietzsche, it's for the weak and for the stupid, and those who can't take the fact that when they're dead, they're dead, and that we make up our own systems of ethics, and that is the future of the world. With economic strength and education, inevitably that is where you go. I think many people on all sides are shaken to think now that there could be a strong conflict of ideologies that will continue to be part of our future. Conflict of religious beliefs, worldviews, ultimate questions of purpose, that these things really need to be put within the mix of economics and politics, not considered irrational aspects of life, but considered very powerful aspects of the political, economic, and social. That has changed. I'm seeing that every place. We don't have quite the vocabulary for it. There are a lot of people in a lot of power positions that aren't used to having to deal with religion and ideology as a real player at the table of life. But I think that's changed. And the third thing, I think, is this issue of what is just war, what is killing innocents. Are democracies really innocent? Were the terrorists right? Was bin Laden right to say, well, we can attack civilians? Why? Because they're democracies. And democracies elect presidents. And presidents run armies. And therefore, we should be fighting those in control, which are the people. And I think that's a profound idea of who is a non-combatant that we have to raise to the surface in the world. So those are my three quick things that I think are different now that 9/11 have brought to our consciousness and we're dealing with.
I want to say something about the first point that Randy made that has to do with the other two points as well. And it seems to me that one of the problems of our responses to 9/11, it's also a problem to our responses to the recession and other things, but a huge problem with our response, and even with our attempts to talk about peace, is that we want to control. We believe that somehow we ought to be able to control things. And I think that's not likely. It's probably impossible to control most things. It turns into, in almost every case, a kind of unrighteous dominion, whether it's over people or over things or over the environment or over, you know, lines going to the airplane or whatever. That attempt to control, I believe, creates a kind of false peace at best. And I think that that's really one of the problems we have, is that very often when we think about peace, we also think about it in terms of control. And I think this is a serious mistake.
Very good. And let's go there after this. Let's finish this section a little bit about where the world is, and I think we'll go right exactly where you're talking next, Jim. Do you have anything more that you wanted to add on your own rather than just in response to Randy, or we'll turn to Liz?
No, I think Randy's described the problem pretty well.
Good. Liz, what's your sense of things, if there's anything on that particular overview 10 years later?
Well, personally, for me, there's been a really big difference in that, you know, as I travel around the world, I don't feel nearly as safe. And it's not that I don't feel safe on an airplane. It's that I used to feel this innate sense of peace just by being an American, that if something happened to me, that I would be okay. And that doesn't exist anymore. I don't know if that even makes sense, but I definitely feel that. The other thing is that all the fear, or at least I should say what started out as fear, I think is very quickly turned into hatred. And I think that that's a really dangerous thing. What I've seen as I've been in these countries that are rebuilding or either during a war or after a war is that it doesn't really matter so much who wins and who loses on a personal level, because on a personal level, you have to decide what kind of person you're going to be. So if you get full of hatred, then it doesn't even matter if you won the war, because what you've lost inside is much bigger. You're not able to be free and to go and live like you want to live. And the kids that I work with, they've lost everything. The kids in Kosovo, the kids in Uganda, they're living in camps. They don't have families, many of them anyway. A lot of them have seen their parents killed in front of them. And yet if they live their entire life just hating, then no matter what else happens to them throughout the rest of their life, they continue to be victimized and they're never free of it. And so a lot of what I do is to try to help them to stop feeling that hatred. And you can't just say stop feeling that hatred, but they have to get to a place where they feel safe enough that they can stop hating. They have to stop being afraid. And I think that since 9/11, the biggest thing that's happened is this fear that exists in places that it used to not exist.
Well, thank you, all of you. And Liz, you also led into some stuff I want to get into next, just like Jim did. But you said something very interesting there about feeling different as an American abroad now than you did before. And I think that might be a difference worth exploring for a minute. Randy, in our book, you write of an experience of coming home from New York after being in the Middle East for about a month and sort of feeling something. Do you remember that experience, and would you mind sharing it?
Yeah, I remember getting off the plane and feeling that I was somehow in a place where I could be relieved of the resentment that I felt was overpowering me in the place I'd been before. Not my resentment, but I was feeling resentment of people around me. It wasn't contempt for me, but there was a resentment of what I guess I can say this. I projected it to be upon me as an American, as someone who was trying to police the world without getting to know the world and trying to fix something quickly that didn't want to be fixed. There are a lot of issues there, but I will say this. What you just described, Liz, as a lack of safety, I felt similarly, and I put a name on it, and I felt resented. I didn't feel like the American is someone who'd come in who was a can-do guy or gal who was coming in with the cavalry to make things better. I was viewed as someone who was coming in with probably an attitude that I could make things better, and no one believed me anymore. And these are religious dialogues that I'm talking about. I'm not out helping and doing real help like you are, Liz. But
well, no, say that. It's just a different kind of help. But I had my experience when I didn't feel safe was more when I was traveling around other countries. But now when I was in Kosovo when September 11th happened, and my vice president of my foundation called me on the phone to tell me about it. I didn't believe it. It just seemed too strange. And then, and I didn't have electricity at the time. So someone called me and said, you need to come over to our house, see what's happening. So I went over there and watched this with them. Now, Kosovo, they love America because we literally saved them. And after that, I had people coming up to me everywhere that I knew people that I didn't even know, just coming up to me on the street saying, we love you. We love America because you saved us, and this happening to you is the same as if it happened to us. And then of course this was in September. I was there until December, and during the time I was there was when the anthrax bombings or the anthrax scare was going on. And so people kept coming to me and saying, don't go home for Christmas because we can protect you if you stay here. But if you go back to America, we can't protect you. And so it was very interesting to me because while I was in Kosovo, I felt like I had all these arms around me, all these people that wanted to protect me. But then as soon as I left Kosovo, got on the airplane to go home, and I had to go through a few different countries, that's where I started feeling the resentment you're talking about. This, why are you interfering? Why are you bombing countries? Why are you doing all of these things? And I would have to say often to people, you know, I'm not a politician. I'm like the janitor. I go in and I clean up after the mess, but I don't cause the mess.
Yeah.
I wonder how much of that is a naive understanding of before. I grew up in a military family and lived overseas most of my life before I went to BYU. And it seems to me that I encountered that kind of resentment from the time I was old enough to really recognize what was going on in Germany, in South Korea, in Japan, in Panama, and places we went, you know, just the places that we were. That was not an uncommon thing. There were people who were grateful and at the same time resentful.
Yeah.
You know, probably especially the places where there were the military bases.
Yeah. But as a missionary, I saw it. I think that's been a feature of being an American for a very long time.
Well, I felt resentment for a long time, but I've never felt the not being safe. And it wasn't because I felt like people were going to jump out and attack me. It was just that before 9/11, I had a naivety that I don't have anymore. I lost it when that happened. And it was when I realized that being American didn't mean I was going to be safe.
At the end of when Liz was talking before, I was almost going to ask, I wonder if it was there a long time, like Jim is saying, and just 9/11 all of a sudden gave maybe more people around the world permission to be a little bit more overt about it. Does that make any sense? Mm-hmm. You know, hey, I'm not the only one that was resenting these guys, and some people, you know, I may not even like the method that they did it, but at least now the Americans are paying attention, you know, that kind of thing. So.
And I would say, maybe my sensitivity was up and I was really looking and listening and feeling in a way that I might not have been had I not experienced what we all experienced at 9/11. So that's.
Well, I think part of that, though, is being a military child. I was a military child as well, and we didn't go overseas, but my dad was in for 30 years. So my whole childhood I was. And during Vietnam, it was very hard to be the child of someone in the military. My dad was a pilot, and people would say horrible things to me about what my dad was doing. And so I think we might be a little more sensitive to it from that as well.
Terrific. Hey, guys, thank you. That's wonderful, and I do think those are important things to raise. I want to jump off what Jim and Liz were saying a little bit more about what makes for a peaceful life? What makes for a good life? What is it that people around the world are seeking? More important than politics and governments and what they do, Liz, you talked about somebody having to choose what kind of person they're going to be, if they're going to be a person who hates or not. And I can't remember exactly, Jim, what point you made, but I like that. Let's talk for a minute, if we can, about what is true peace and what is it that are the desires of most people around the world. And if we could kind of build from there and go out, then maybe we can have a little clearer idea as we talk about, you know, where governments and all that stuff lay. What are the desires of everyday people around the world, would you say? What would their dream of peace look like?
Well, obviously, the first kind of peace anyone wants is political peace. You don't want your home being bombed or attacked. You know, it seems to me that's fundamental. You can't have the other kinds of peace that are possible if you don't have some semblance of political peace.
So not only your borders or whatever it would be to make you safe, but good police forces, various rule of law type thing?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it may only have to be minimal. It may not have to be the most wonderful democracy in the world, but you have to have some kind of political stability and guarantee that you're able to function and do the things that you want to do without having too much interference.
Okay, great. That's a good
start.
I'll
tell you what I've seen, and of course I'm seeing these societies that have been completely destroyed, like in northern Uganda and in Kosovo. I see mothers who want their kids to be safe, And they want that more than they want anything in the whole world. And then the second thing that they want is enough food to be able to feed their children. And then the third thing is for their kids to be able to go to school. Those are the three things that if I talk to any women in any of these countries and I say, what do you want? Those are the first three things that they say.
Yeah, I think that's a very good description of what I was trying to clumsily say, that you've got to have something like that and the guarantee of something like that, or no other kind of peace is possible.
Right. Until you feel safe, you can't really be talking about what you're going to do to contribute towards peace. Well, most people can't. I think some people can, and they're the really outstanding ones that make it possible for the others.
Great. Yeah. Randy, what would you add to the little recipe so far?
It's hard to add much to that because they started it at where we all have to start, which is some sense of predictability in your life, some sense of order that you can count on. I would only add to what they both said, kind of a Tocquevillian tangent, which would be, even with strong police force, even with strong laws, even with an orderly setup and system, if you don't have mores between people that give them the desire to follow laws, to treat each other in a trustworthy way, none of that other stuff will work. You're ultimately not going to have a society of peace if you don't have trust between individuals. That basically what they say is what they're going to do, basically. And there's just not enough police out there. There's not enough money out there to buy total security for anybody. Even if you do have the food, Liz, you know, ultimately someone could steal it from you.
Right.
And so I just want to add this idea that there has to be a moray or a religious or ideological belief between people that they shouldn't steal from each other.
Yeah, that's really true.
That's right.
That fundamental idea. So that's...
Well, and it's very interesting in Kosovo, where, you know, it's been so long since the war. I've seen such a difference in the people. When I first got there, the war had been over for 1 month, and everyone was sharing everything with everyone. Nobody had anything, and everyone was making sure that nobody starved. And now people have got homes. They've got... Hardly anyone has jobs. The unemployment rate's like 60%. But there's a lot more selfishness, a lot more desire to make your own family well off without worrying so much about how your neighbor's family is doing. And that's been really sad for me to see, because when I was first there, everyone was a lot more concerned with everybody having enough to eat, everybody being safe. Now they're a lot more concerned with themselves and their own families.
Very interesting. Okay, a lot of wars and a lot of things that provide instability around the world are generally at least fed in great part by religious ideals. What in the mix of people's lives and basic desires, where does religion come to play? I know, Randy, you and I write about this in the book. Do you want to jump in? Or?
Yeah, I will just say that the typical response is religion is way overplayed as a causal factor in the world.
Yes.
That it's basically the economy, stupid, and then it's power politics, and religion is a mere tool for the greedy and powerful to control the masses. And
you're saying this is the typical view of diplomats?
This is the typical diplomatic view every place I go in the world, even among religious people, that there's that bias. And so I want to say it's not there because it's not based in some fact. You can look at every country and see where religion, to use the favorite word since 9/11, is being hijacked by somebody for some nefarious motive, you know. But that's no longer interesting even to talk about from my point of view. What's interesting is, where does religion and ideology fit into this mix, and where could religious leadership make a difference in this mix? And I think that's what this podcast is all about. And I will say that there's no question in my mind, as you look at almost every country, there is an ideology or religious zeitgeist that is always in foment, some fashion, and it will always have an economic, social, and political aspect to it. So I just think you have to look at every situation. You have to look at the local religion. What's it doing? What are the basic values of the people? What are the conflicts between those people? Who are the heretics? It gets complex. So I can only say, Dan, religion does matter in a big way, but it's only partly what matters.
Okay, now you did take that at a very broad, big level. I guess I was talking more about the level of one of the desires that any person has is to communicate the values that they have and be able to pass those along to their children. To be able to say, these are the stories that shape my reality. These are the things that tell me what is most important and what is least important. I want to have the freedom to share those beliefs, and that's more at that food, air, safety level. That I thought was that's at least what I was prompting. So I'm glad for the overall thing that you did. But I think that's really, really important, because as I think if we go large from that point, that's where peace at a large scale starts to make sense and what it's going to take to bring about peace. And so if you guys don't mind, let's wrestle a little bit about different views of what peace is and which ones are really practical in today's world and which ones aren't.
Well, I would say that there are two big models, kind of macro models. One is going to be very broad. The Eastern model, which is the only way toward peace is to have no desire at all. It ends up in the Buddhist camp, where desire itself is always going to bring you to a state of untranquil life. And if you want to be tranquil, you have to get rid of desire. And then on the Western mode, it goes more along the lines of what Viktor Frankl, or even you could talk about even Jesus in this idea, that peace is something that goes beyond understanding, but it has to do with striving for the good, striving for the beautiful, striving for truth, that you find peace in a process of, not progress, at least in doing and desiring to do more good in the world. William James called God more, which is kind of the antithesis of the Buddhist God in that sense. And so I see those as the two big ways of viewing peace. One is it's the desire always to be doing good and being involved in that process, and somehow you can be tranquil in a storm, right? To the extent you can find tranquility in that striving. The other piece is to get beyond it, get over with it. Tranquility itself is to get beyond all personal desires and realize nothing really in the long run is going to make a big difference. There is some reality beyond this. And those are the two big extremes, I think, in the world. You either wrestle to have peace or you give up all wrestling to have peace.
Very interesting, and I want to talk a little bit more about one of those, but I'd love to hear from Liz or Jim.
Well, may I add just a footnote to what Randy just said, a slightly disagreeing footnote. Since my chair is the chair of religious understanding, that's not my understanding of Buddhism, but it may do for a certain kind of conversation we have, because I'm very sympathetic to the idea that, as I said earlier, that part of the problem of peace, especially at the personal level, is that you try to control everything that you can and then some. And that I really do think that letting go of that kind of desire is perhaps one of the most important things you can do for peace, is to recognize that to strive for good means letting go of your desire to control.
I love that critique. And I would say that where I was trying to go with this broad idea of negating desire was to move toward the idea of what we're aiming for ultimately. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me salvational religions, religions where there is an afterlife and some kind of judgment, and therefore some state of salvific well-being, are very different than the ultimate view of what would be ultimate for the Buddhist thinker.
Certainly.
And if those ultimates are very different, then often the methodologies to get there are also different. And
right.
I would agree that there's a big difference between a person who says we must control and a person who says we must love. They're both full of desire, but one is a mutuality that requires a free response, a completely uncoerced response from a lover, and the other tries to make someone do something. Make
right.
me love you. And that's not a small distinction. So I agree your critique was accurate, but I want to amend my statement to be a little clearer then.
Good enough.
I have a very simplistic view, so I hope you guys don't mind. But my idea of peace is two things. One is that people aren't shooting at you, and your kids aren't being kidnapped, and you're actually living in a place where you're safe and you can go to sleep at night and not worry that you're not going to be there in the morning. And the second idea, though, is that in order to have peace, we need to care about what other people want as much as we care about what we want. And that's so simplistic. And yet I just feel like if that's what we can do, then it doesn't matter so much that we're different religions. It doesn't matter so much that we speak different languages. Because the truth is, we all want good things. We all want to be safe. So if we want to make everybody safe, then we can actually make more peace.
I like that also. I can't argue against it. I want to say and, not but. And, Liz, would you agree that there are people with worldviews that say, if I'm rich, and if I'm wealthy, and if I'm healthy, if I've gone to graduate school, and if I burn forever in eternity, all this attempt to make my children safe and well off and educated is going to be short-sighted if they burn for eternity. So there is a religious or a worldview out there that does negate, if you will, the top priority that we are admitting that we actually have. There's a tension
right.
there. Right.
No,
I
I'm agreeing.
There's a tension there.
Yes, and it's definitely going on. And I see it in Northern Ireland really strongly, where the religious section of the Belfast Telegraph newspaper is the most hateful thing I've ever read. And it's all written by religious figures. It's just that I feel like if we could get beyond that, and if I could say, yeah, we're coming from a completely different place, but I know that you love your kids. So why are you trying to kill my kids? And I know it's so simplistic compared to what you guys are talking about. Even my English is simplistic because I don't get to speak English very often. So it's just that that's kind of my fair. I don't know. Anyway, I apologize. It's probably way too simplistic.
Not at all. And it's tire meets the road. And yeah, Randy and I play in our book with this level of, you know, if we're really going to get the job done, we have to, you know, have this model of peace that he kind of hinted at with
right.
Viktor Frankl, which says the only peace that comes to a human being is to find a meaning or a purpose worth striving for. And
right.
then even if the crap comes along in your life, the fact that you feel driven by an ideal that is worth whatever you go through, that gives you that serenity or that peace within the midst of the struggle. And so at least one of the theses of our book is that we have to enthrone this idea that peace is not the absence of struggle, but like Randy used the language, it's through a wrestle. And therefore, the engagement and the type of diplomacy and things that Randy and his world table and the different projects that he's doing is all about is tell your truth, be robust, don't hold back, give me everything. And by me seeing the passion, by me seeing the commitment, therefore, you all of a sudden become very, very human to me. Your worldview is going to affect me, and your me meeting you is, I'm never going to be the same. I'm going to be changed by that encounter, and I can never call you an enemy.
Right, because
that sort of thing. Yeah,
now, care, and you want something good for them. You want them to be protected.
Exactly. So we don't withdraw. We go after. We go right to each other with our full good stuff.
Right.
Yeah. And if what we're doing can't help people in situations where there's economic collapse and war, then what we're doing is a failure, Liz. So we are very much aiming. We're not trying to be highfalutin. We're trying to get down and dirty on what people think and feel.
I'm not criticizing you at all. Please don't think I am. I just feel like my experience is so different, but it's only because of what I do compared to what you do. It's not because either one's right or wrong.
Yeah. Well, I want to say something about that too, because it seems to me that it's no coincidence that Jesus doesn't come to the earth and teach in a university or have a foundation. You know, that what he does is a lot more like what you're doing than what we do. Now, so I like what I'm doing. I think it's important. I like what Randy and Dan are doing. I think it's important. But I think in the long run, what really counts is the kind of stuff that you're doing, Liz.
Oh, thank you. That's really sweet.
Amen.
But of course, I can only do it because of people like you. So I think it really is all tied in.
I wish that were true.
I am ready to take us into the next section here. We kind of outlined a few different things that we were going to do at the beginning of this podcast, and I want to make sure that we get into our meaty stuff. But if you don't mind, let me frame for a minute of an overview of moments within Mormon prophetic discourse, and then lead us into a section on scripture and Mormon scripture that really sort of tell the tale of peacemaking and LDS attitudes towards peace. If any of you will recall, back around the turn of the century, we had just had Utah become a state, and Mormonism at first was, you know, certainly the kingdom of God versus the secular government. We sort of thought that the kingdom of God would just simply come on the earth and these other governments would go away, but finally we're in the midst of, you know, okay, we're part of the United States. Whatever the kingdom of God is, it's not going to be exactly what we thought. And so you had this rhetoric around 1898 where Brigham Young Jr., the prophet's son, would said, you know, if I knew of any young man who wanted to go into this war, this is the Spanish-American War, I would call him on a mission to preach the gospel of peace. And yet two of the other church leaders said, I don't like what he says. We should condemn what he said from the pulpit. And then President Wilford Woodruff says this. He says, Utah should stand by the government in the present crisis, and our young men should be ready to serve their country when called upon. And Thomas Alexander, he is the historian who did a biography of President Wilford. He basically says that with this, President Wilford would have crossed an immense intellectual Rubicon. He subordinated the ideal of the kingdom of God to the ideal of loyalty to the United States. In order to prove Latter-day Saint patriotism, he proposed to offer the ultimate sacrifice, the blood of Mormon youth, to the nation. So with that sort of Rubicon, around the first century, we began to become a people who were much more, let's honor our government, let's fight in their wars, let's do that. And we began to have a patriotism and an ethic of supporting the nation, right or wrong, a little bit, except when it came to these great wars. We have this wonderful tradition of our church leaders and our first presidencies at the time of World War I, World War II, that are still preaching, proclaim peace, you know, look to the Christian way of dealing with people. President Joseph F. Smith says, let's not dehumanize the German citizens here in America with us. And this is World War I stuff. Let's make sure that we still see them as our fellow brothers and sisters. Same thing of World War II. We have this very strong rhetoric. And then it seems like in the 50s and the 60s, it sort of went away until President Spencer W. Kimball started to really call us to repentance as a people. And he says, we are a warlike people. We're easily distracted from our assignment for preparing for the coming of the Lord. When enemies rise up, we commit vast resources to the fabrication of gods of stone and steel, ships, planes, missiles, fortifications. And we depend on them for protection and deliverance. When threatened, we become anti-enemy instead of pro-kingdom of God. We train a man in the art of war and call him a patriot. But in doing so, we're perverting the Savior's teaching, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, etc. And, you know, then he goes on to say, can't we take the Lord at his word? And we began to have these few wonderful moments in our scriptural or in our prophetic utterances of this peacemaking call. We had the nice moment when the MX in 1981 was coming, you know, to Utah. A lot of people thought it was just a not in our backyard, but yet the rhetoric that President Kimball talked about here says, it's ironic that the denial of the very essence of the gospel that basically brought people to the Intermountain West, to the Western United States, that we, in this same area, we should have a mammoth weapon system potentially capable of destroying much of civilization. He seemed to be our prophet after a lot of absence of this really strong rhetoric about peacemaking who kind of came along. We had J. Reuben Clark, who was a wonderful boy. His rhetoric against the atom bomb was amazing. He called it the crowning savagery of the war. He says, I know everybody thinks that it was this great thing, but he calls it fiendish butchery. David O. McKay did some different things and stuff, too. And then I know, Liz, you draw a lot of strength on a talk from the October 2002 conference with Elder Nelson, Russell M. Nelson. Would you mind sharing the key points of his message that you saw there?
Yes. He says, this is at the end of his talk, after he's talked about peace actually being possible if we start caring about each other. He says, now, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what does the Lord expect of us? As a church, we must renounce war and proclaim peace. As individuals, we should follow after the things which make for peace. We should be personal peacemakers. We should live peacefully as couples, families, and neighbors. We should live by the golden rule. We have writings of the descendants of Judah as now merged with writings of the descendants of Ephraim. We should employ them and expand our circle of love to embrace the whole human family.
Thanks. I love that too. And so we had this wonderful call here, but I don't know if anyone knows, right after that, for instance, news stations, KUTV News in Salt Lake City, LDS Church issues strong Middle East anti-war statement. CNN ran a similar story, and it prompted the church to actually issue a press statement almost the next day, I think it was, that said Elder Nelson's talk was not a statement about this was the first Gulf War. Or wait, no, this was
the Iraq War.
Right. So anyway, it was interesting. So we have this history within our tradition of, you know, strong calls for peace, and then we get something from Elder Nelson and it seems like we're backing off. With President Hinckley after 9/11, he talked about, you know, we're a peaceful people. We're somebody who we're a people of peace. We're followers of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. But there are times when we must stand up for right and decency, for freedom and civilization, just as Moroni rallied his people in his day to defense of their wives, their children, the cause of liberty. And he basically was saying that even though we're a peaceful people, sometimes you have to go after terrorists. And so he seemed to be a little bit, we must punish those who perpetrate these different things. But I don't know, it just seems to me that the history of our rhetoric has had its high moments and its low moments as far as an ethic of peace. And I'm just wondering, have I told a false story? Have I summarized it wrong? What is your reaction? What is it about Mormons today that we're afraid to be more like the Catholic Church and say, peace at any cost? Or, you know, we are against capital punishment and we're against abortion because we're against killing, you know, and why won't we be a church that sort of takes that sweeping, we are a peace church, and instead we're fighting with this laws of the land, patriotism to our country, you know. I guess I'd love to hear you guys reflect on that, Russell, and how you summarize it. Anybody who's ready to go, I'm ranting here, baby.
That's a huge question.
Yes.
You know, Randy always jumps into huge questions and makes a fool of himself. So I want Jim to do it, or Liz, you jump in.
Well. I'm not unhappy to make a fool of myself. That's a position. But I'm not as sure that I know why we are this way. I think that there are lots of strange things about Mormons. And one of them is the way in which we are timid as a whole, you know, we'll be timid and then we won't be timid. And then, I mean, it's just, I don't get it. I think it has a lot to do with, in spite of the fact that we are very authoritarian in structure, we are always afraid within that structure of offending both up the hierarchy and down the hierarchy. We don't want to cause trouble. We don't want to offend. And so I think sometimes we are afraid to take a position as a church or as a ward or as a whatever, because we're afraid of who we're going to cause trouble for. I mean, you know, think about the fact that tonight, for example, we scrupulously avoided talking about American political parties or movements within political parties like the Tea Party. And I think I don't have any problem with that. I think we should have. But I think the fact that we do is a sign of this timidity, this anxiousness to get along with each other, which is a good thing, but then makes it difficult, I think, for us to sometimes to do powerful, to make powerful statements.
I think you nailed it there. I actually think that's very insightful. Go ahead, Liz.
No, I think that's the gist of it. And I also think that, you know, we have the article of faith that says, we believe in being subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates in obeying, honoring, and sustaining the law. And we have that in the Articles of Faith, but we also have in the Doctrine and Covenants in Section 98 that talks about what a really good government is one that supports the principles of freedom and maintaining rights and privileges and belongs to all mankind and is justifiable before God. And then it says, as long as you're part of a government like this, those are the governments that you should support. But I think sometimes our traditions creep in so strong that it's not doctrinally based. And I think that we've taken this article of faith to mean that no matter what our government does, we need to support it. And so that has become this overarching thing for many people that say, don't you dare criticize the government. This is my people. And so conservatism is the way to go, which is also criticizing the government in a different way. But I think that's, I just think it's about our traditions. I think we've kind of lost the tradition of being the radicals, and we've become, you know, the church that is super conservative. And it's not really what we were.
I think that there's, even though not that many of us are left who were, you know, alive in the 60s, but I think the 60s have a lot to do with that. That the 60s caused a lot of church members to fear what happens if things begin to be radical or if you begin to go in some of these radical directions. And it cemented this movement to the right that had begun long before in the church, but this movement to the right really became fixed and cemented very hard in the church because in response to the 60s.
I agree with that. I also would say that we are a small people, and it's our audience is not just our own people. I agree with every criticism you all both just made, but I think there's another audience, and it's the same audience that in the face of polygamy in the 1890s brought us to our knees, so to speak, and a group of us, some of our ancestors said, put us on Indian reservations, you know, do whatever you want. Our knees will not buckle. And another group went with the prophet and basically said, if we're going to have an influence in the world, we need to make some changes. And that is the difference between the Catholic Church and us is a mere, say, 900 or 800 million people. And the bishops can really afford to say almost anything. That church is not going to go away. If you look at the turmoil they've gone through over the centuries, it's amazing, just amazing how resilient a large organization can be.
And so you're sensing that our leaders don't feel like we're that resilient?
That's right. They have this sense that we were back in the 20s, we were almost bankrupt. New York had to bail us out. We don't want to be beholden to anybody. There's a conservative aspect to that idea, almost the libertarianism underneath this, that we want to be independent. And so there's a kind of a platonic double standard going on. You want to be a critic of the world you're in, including your own country. And we saw that with Prop 8. On the other hand, we want to wrap ourselves in the flag because the flag at least will protect us as a minority. This time around, we think it will. Joseph Smith found it didn't.
But we
think it will. So there's that theory is my theory.
That's a very good point. Very important.
All three of you nailed something, a piece of it, I think, just wonderfully. So thank you very much. Okay, so let me state this and let you run with this. I'm going to guess that the majority of the Mormon Matters audience is wanting something more robust from our church. Yet they're probably, I think you guys have explained well why it probably isn't going to happen, at least at the speed that those who are, you know, alerted probably want it to happen. It generally never, you know, there's always a lead time of quite a few years before the center shifts to where the church will then move. And so I guess what I'd really love to hear now is, for those that are ready to act now, who don't want to wait for the church, what are the best resources? What is it, Liz, that you call on? What is it, Randy, that you call on? What is it, Jim, that you find as an animating principle in the work that you're doing that's within the Mormon gospel? Are there scriptural stories? Are there just simply a Mormon sensibility about the world and what heaven's like, or what true peace is, or something? I'd love to hear you guys say, what are the Mormon resources for why you're peacemakers? Liz, do you want to start?
Yeah, let me start. Let me just start by saying that I probably wouldn't do the work that I do if I wasn't a Mormon. I get so much strength from the scriptures, and also from prayer. And I think one of, you know, probably the most unique thing about our church is that we really believe that we have a prophet on the earth that really gets revelation from Jesus Christ about what we should do and as a church where we should go. And it's not as fast as a lot of us want it to go, but I think that the idea that we can really trust God because he really wants what's best for us, that gives me a lot of, what's the word, peace inside. And it also gives me a lot of strength. There were times when I was first starting the work that I'm doing, and I thought, what on earth am I doing? This is so much bigger than anything that I could possibly do. And yet I felt so directed by God to do what I'm doing. And I honestly feel like my program isn't really my program, that it's his program, and that probably I should take responsibility for all the mistakes, but I don't know that I should take responsibility for all the children that we reach. And I think that that's because I just feel so directed. Is that kind of what you're looking for?
Well, cool. So within the just your own sensibility as a Mormon, the fact that you rely on prayer and that you have such a strong feeling of God's presence and that he cares for all of his children, that's what you were talking about there.
And the other thing, too, that I should say is that one of the nice things about what I do is that I am out of the country most of the time. And I'm in places where if the gospel is there, it's really small. We're in Uganda where we were meeting in a man's house. He had no electricity. He had, you know, dirt floors. And he would basically get up and read the gospel essentials book to us for sacrament meeting. In Kosovo, we had church for a long time, just two of us sitting in my living room. Eventually we got up to where we had about 13 people, but again, it's sitting around a table in my living room or talking to people where most people that are attending are not members of the church. And what I love about having church in these other areas is that it's not about the heavy stuff. It's not about the really intense out there stuff. It's about whether Jesus is the Christ. And I love that because the thing that I've been able to focus on the most religiously for the last 12 years is whether Jesus is the Christ and whether God really does love us enough to listen when we pray to him. And that's made a really big difference for me. I've been able to miss all the other stuff that I used to get involved with when I was a gospel doctrine teacher in Los Angeles and things, I enjoyed all of that, but I really, really enjoy where I am right now because honestly, all the other stuff is really interesting, but what everything comes down to is the atonement. Either the atonement's true or it's not true. And if it is true, then that tells us what we need to do to be better people and to live our lives like we should.
I want to riff on that same type of theme, I think, that Liz just brought up. In preparing for this little chat tonight, I think what came to my mind was a dialogue I was in last year observing and also participating in at one point with another Christian, but it could be said of other religions also, I think, in a comparative analysis. What Mormonism has is a radical belief that every human being literally is already a child of God. Other religions I have found take the idea of being born again, meaning effectively born the first time as a child of God. That Mormons have this belief that is profoundly powerful in that we're family and we can effectively retrieve a love that was in us before this world, a care for each other, that we came down together. Our whole story of genealogy and the temple of uniting and welding together the whole human family, to me, is a profound Mormon idea that I just don't find anyplace else, that says you not only remember who you were, so to speak, but do you remember who you were in relationship before? And therefore, you look at your non-Mormon great-great-grandparents, you don't worship them, but you almost do, in that they came down at a most difficult time when the gospel wouldn't be here. They loved the heck out of us to do that for us. And we look forward in caring about our children, we should, in the same way. So the Mormons have this idea of loving family, which gets beyond the narrow tribalism that I think John the Baptist and Jesus were critiquing, that they saw in the Jewish idea of tribe and family. You know, I could turn these stones into the children of Abraham. That idea. The Mormons have a tribalism, a particular interest in family that expands to every darn person on the earth. And it's that power that says we have a God of love, and he puts his money where his mouth is. He comes down as he's the incarnation, if you will, is in all of us too. We are all particularly incarnated lovers. And I think that that's got to expand beyond our little families. The Mormons have the capacity in their temple rites. I think I'd love to go to the temple and see more racial pictures all over the place. I'd love to have temple films where every time you went, you saw a different race on Adam and Eve. I'd love to have that kind of thing, because I think the theology and the story is there for that.
Right.
And so I see us pregnant with this massive influence.
Good, and I'll let you guys come around for another round. But Jim, any particular something that you ground your peacemaking thoughts or motivations in?
Yes. I think I want to pick up on something that Randy was saying, and also that it fits with what Liz was talking about, but it doesn't have as much to do with particular scriptures, though I think we could go there as well. For me, especially lately, the last couple of years in this Evans chair, one of the things I've really noticed is the degree to which, as I interact with people of other faiths, I really have discovered a profound respect for them and an ability to feel at home with these people that I wish that I could help other Mormons feel, because I think if we could do that, we would have better relations with other people.
I agree. I feel the exact same way.
Amen, just, Jim. Amen.
You know, when I meet with, there's almost not a Muslim group that doesn't that comes through BYU or Salt Lake, and I meet with them, and I go away almost every time. I go away thinking these are people are exactly the kinds of people that I could be good friends with. Really good friends with. We had a group last fall, and one was the Grand Mufti of Kosovo, and one was the secretary to the Archbishop of Kosovo, and one was the head rabbi for Kosovo. And it turns out that the three of them live on the same street. They play basketball with the Mormon missionaries. I mean, they just were great friends, and being in their presence, I had an experience of what the kind of trust and mutual admiration and respect we can have for one another is like, which doesn't mean giving up our beliefs or attenuating our faith or anything like that, which means, in fact, making it stronger together. So that, for me, has been this profound experience of of unity and love of other people in other traditions that I've come to by getting to know them better. And so that's what I would say we need to do. The other thing we need, though, is they have been, almost to a person, have been extremely impressed when they've come through, and if I take them to Welfare Square or the Humanitarian Center, they're really, really surprised at the degree to which Latter-day Saints volunteer time and money. It's not unusual for a rabbi to say, how do we get our congregation to do this? And I don't have an answer to that. But they notice that that kind of volunteering and working for other people comes more or less naturally in a Mormon community. We need to encourage that. We need to develop it and really use that as part of the way in which we connect with other people and learn to appreciate and love them.
And I think there are a lot of members of the church you don't even know.
I think that's absolutely right. They don't know the degree to which people like Elder Nelson are involved and with other religions and do love them.
Yes.
And I think on this point can say with some degree of hope that the church, any church member that is getting some satisfaction out of going down to a welfare project within our own community, paying fast offerings, fasting once a month. This is not shallow stuff. This is what I think is kind of deep testimony. It's not the, I know God lives, I know Jesus the Christ, I know the church is true. Those are all very important things, but they also know how to get satisfaction from paying a fast offering, how to see someone benefit from a welfare service project and to feel good about doing it. This is kind of in the blood, and it is hard for others to find a way of having that experience. I don't know. Jim, you bring up the Jewish community looking at it. We're having a dialogue in Washington, D.C. with the Methodist community, and the Mormon chapter of the foundation is in next year, and in meeting with the Methodists and finding what their purposes were, I was astounded after a couple of hours of discussion. They came back and said, what we really want to do is to somehow collaborate with you on your welfare program and on your humanitarian program and find ways of getting our own people to tithe and give fast offerings. That's what we want out of you. Our dialogue. That blew me away.
Interesting. And yet a lot of the rhetoric I'm listening to and sort of some of the email groups and whatnot is like, why isn't our church doing more? Why are we spending so much money on City Creek? Why are we doing all those kinds of projects, building these huge buildings? We should be doing more. And yet here you guys are all saying that every other group that's coming through is being blown away. So maybe we should feel a little bit better about it.
And it's more for their own people. Understand, it's more for their own people. They'd like to start there. You know what I'm trying to say?
What this said is important, and that is, I think most saints don't know what the church is doing. I think there's, you know, we see something about plane loads here or there, or you hear this nonsense about we're always the first plane to arrive at a disaster. I mean, we say those kinds of silly things to each other, but we don't really know what the church is, the degree to which the church is involved in humanitarian work, and partly for good reason. It's not the kind of thing that we ought to be bragging about.
Right.
Cool. Well, I wanted to spend a little more time in this area, but in the interest of heading us home within a decent time period, let me go ahead and just say, Liz, I know you do a lot with the Book of Mormon prophet Mormon as a resource for you. Do you have like a 1-minute version that you can talk about why you draw strength from him as a model?
Sure. It might be a little bit longer than a minute, but I'll go as fast as I can. So after 200 years of peace, after Christ came, where the people were living together. They were so happy. It says, you know, there'd never been a happier people on the face of the earth. Within 200 years, they separate into the Lamanites and the Nephites. And then by the end of 4th Nephi, they're teaching their children to hate each other. It says that the Lamanites taught their children to hate the children of God. And then just a couple verses later, it says that the Nephites were just as wicked as the Lamanites. So Mormon is born into this world. When he's 10 years old, the prophet Amaron comes to him and asks him to keep the records when he's 24 years old. Now, this is really significant because it means that Mormon is growing up in a world where he doesn't have an adult in his life or anyone else in his life who's righteous enough or trustworthy enough to be able to keep these records. So that this man has to actually go to Mormon and say, you're only 10, but I'm going to bury these records. When you're 24, I want you to dig them up. When Mormon's 11, the war starts again between the Nephites and the Lamanites. When he's 15, he's asked to lead the army. And when he's 24 and he digs up the plates and he writes about his childhood, this is what he says. A continual scene of wickedness and abominations has been before mine eyes ever since I have been sufficient to behold the ways of man. And woe is me because of their wickedness, for my heart has been filled with sorrow because of their wickedness all my days. And yet, he had hope, and his hope was the atonement, because he knew that it was only through the atonement that he could actually be free, that he could actually be saved. And what's amazing to me about Mormon is that he lived his whole life being a soldier, and here he was writing these scriptures. He never got to go live in a cave. He never got to go just focus on being the person keeping these records for the Lord. All of his life, he had to be a part of this war. Even when he didn't want to be and he pulled away, he still had to come back and be part of it. And he's abridging these scriptures. He's taking all the records, abridging them so that they can be one record to be delivered to the children of the Lamanites, the children of the people who are trying to kill him, the children of the people who've already killed his family, the children of the people that he's actually fighting against. That's who he's working for. His great life work is to create this record so that this group who he already knows is going to defeat him and his army will have a way to come back to Christ. And I think about Mormon and how he could have been so bitter. He could have had all these reasons to hate and to just want to close in on himself. And instead of that, he teaches us that we need to pray for love so that we can love everybody. And he gives us this amazing scripture about love and why it's so important. He says, charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love, which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. And for me personally, when I'm having a hard time and things aren't working right, and it seems like the people that I'm serving are the ones that are making things difficult for a program that I'm only doing to try to help their people, I think about Mormon, and nothing that I've ever gone through even touches that. And this idea that we have to pray with all the energy of our heart to be filled with love, it's pretty powerful, because like I said earlier, if my kids don't learn to love, if they don't stop hating, they can't be successful. And it's the same for all of us in our lives. If we are filled with hate, if we don't let go of our resentments, if we don't pray for this love, then we can't be free. We can't really do the things that we want to do that are going to make us happy.
Wow. I just want to say in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
And
amen.
The podcast. Liz.
Before the name in would be anticlimactic.
I know, it's bad. I do have a couple of other places I want to go. So, Liz, we definitely need to have at the end how people can invite you to speak. And boy.
Oh, thank you.
You'd be very powerful, I can tell. And you extremely are.
Thank you so much.
Your life is a sermon as well as that beautiful thing. Randy, I know you've got some good thoughts on the concept of Zion. So if you don't mind me prompting you and to try
like to...
for a few minutes, just as an animating principle for your work.
I will babble on compared to that beautiful and eloquent sermon. It seems to me that Latter-day Saints who go to the temple and make their covenant there of consecration, they promise to give their all to build up the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to build the kingdom of God, and to build Zion. And I think those are three different commitments. And they might be, to a certain degree, like all commitments, like the first and second commandment. There tends to be a little tension between them. The first one, to build up the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is, as Elder Lee said, the church is a mere scaffolding. It's a temporary organization. The permanent kingdom of God is that family of God that has a kinship relationship before this world, and we add to as we have our own children, adopted or otherwise, in this world. This is a kingdom of that goes on and on, like apples and seeds. It has no end. And we are to be part of that process and build families. So I think we have we make a commitment to build that kingdom and do our part to be good brothers and sisters and fulfill our family role there. But the third one, Zion, to me, that's a voluntary organization. That's an organization of friendship, totally elective. The Zion people are people who delight in not being the same. They're of one heart and one mind. And that one heart and one mind is that they love each other in the face of all their differences, ideological, religious, economic, whatever. And in that love, and what we've underscored here, I think, in this a couple of times, is that that love is proven out in that they want there to be no poor among them. And all the levels of poverty that we talk about here, spiritual and economic, it should be our goal in this world and in the next to somehow create an equality of riches, but not an equality of taste, an equality of opportunity, but not an equality of artfulness and creativity. I see Mormonism as making this great commitment to building a church that has this voice that is the voice of love that tells everybody, you have the light of Christ within you. It's there. The revelation that you will receive when you pray, as Liz just told us, we pray for the love of God, for the love of Christ. Well, what we'll find is our hearts are open to what's already there in us. That's part of that revelation. Truman Mastin used to call it a revelation of remembering that we already are in the love of Christ, in our very essences as his children before this world. So I just love that idea of the next generation of Mormons will have this idea of Zion, of choosing friendships, as Jim said, of choosing to go out and find someone who's very different than you and taking them to lunch, whether they're a red state or a blue state, whether they're a Muslim or a Buddhist. I see that as the new Mormon way of building Zion, as Joseph Smith said, the grand fundamental principle is friendship. That's how he's going to revolutionize and civilize the whole world.
Cool.
Now, friendship. So.
Yeah, and Randy, you've gone wonderful places. There's one other aspect of Zion that I'd love you to deal with. I know that you mentioned it in just sort of a pre-conversation that we had here. It seems like a lot of the major world traditions, at least the people of the book, as they're called, all seem to have a violent end to the world.
Yes.
as the animating thing. And you have at least proposed, and maybe you can just this is enough of a prompt, that Mormonism and this Zion idea offers an alternative.
Yes, we do have that alternative. We have a city of Enoch that already became Zion. And Liz already read us 4th Nephi. There was another Zion people. We have two actual examples of people that were able to succeed. And this is part of our end game. We have an opportunity as Latter-day Saints to build Zion here and now. The prophecy is that Zion will come down from above and they will lay kisses upon the necks of Zion that rises up from below. So there will be, maybe it'll just be 10 of us, or maybe just us four on this telephone conversation. But you know where I'm going with this. There's no limit. It's not 144,000. We're not limited to that.
And you're so, not, you're saying, that, yeah, the bloody end of all time, right? The bloody end of all time isn't quite as bleak for Mormons if we choose this option, but we have to make it happen.
Yes, we have to make it happen, and we got to make it happen outside of our religion. That's what I'm trying to say here, is we will be the great collaborators with all those who want to make this Zion thing happen, this love of your fellow family members and men in a non, what's the word I'm looking for, in a very pragmatic way, which basically says, I will not kill you. I will try to help you to thrive. And that the conditions on that are that we are trusting that you will not try to kill us. And this is another discussion you can have on the podcast sometime, which is within Mormonism, there is also a tradition of self-sacrificial life, not only in Jesus Christ, but in certain people who lay down their lives in order to touch the hearts of those who are trying to kill them and did kill some of them. Whether that strategy works, whether President Kimball would have said, let's not arm America at all, let's just go out and let people do whatever they want to us. And that's, you know, Mormon did not do that. And no. So I think there's a tension there in all I'm saying, that pacifism is an option within this strategy of love. That is always interesting.
Right. And I actually let me argue a little bit for those people of Ammon you were referring to there who chose and covenanted to not ever take up arms or shed blood again. Yeah, maybe not for everyone, but I bet there's quite a few people within the sound of this podcast who would say, that's the kind of peace that I have. That's the kind of peace I recognize, or at least the strategy that I recognize in Martin Luther King and in Gandhi and in whatnot. And then the beauty of that story is not only, yes, obviously 1,000 or who knows how many were killed as they did that, but they did touch their enemies' hearts and they did change things, but they also touched the people around them. So if we'll remember, the people then began to protect the people of Ammon, and they gladly did it. So in other words, even if they weren't part of the covenant to never take up arms or whatnot, this powerful example of these people so affected those around them that they gained supporters and they gained protection. And then, of course, their sons later, who hadn't been born, at the time of the covenant, became Helaman's stripling warriors. And there's just some beautiful stuff there that says, even if it doesn't work as the strategy on the full-scale war, peacemaking world, I do think it's extremely powerful and it's within our tradition.
Well, and there's a place for it, too. I think that's part of what you're saying, is that there's a place for that. And I think that the biggest thing is that you have to be willing to pay the price if you make that choice. And that was what impressed me so much about the people of Ammon, is that they were willing to die. They were willing to be servants. They were willing to do whatever it took to be able to keep this covenant that they felt was so important.
Well, they'd been murderers. They called themselves murderers. And so they went in with such, their consciences were grieved, and they made a strict oath. I do believe, and I'm not being cynical here, I was sitting at the University of Chicago in 1992 when the first, I think it was 92, 91, not, early 90s when Desert Storm started, and I was in a cafeteria, and I was among a lot of very liberal 28-year-olds. And as the pictures came up on the screen of the laser weapons going down into the city and hitting the tanks and whatever, these kids were enthralled. I was amazed to hear, did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? It was like they were playing a video game. And to me, there's a difference between the story where the anti-Nephi Lehis are made sick by the blood in front of them. They put the sword in. You can just feel they put a sword into somebody. There's a difference in the kind of warfare we're in today. And it's just, I do think that I'm not sure that strategy would work today. unless people could literally see someone lay down in front of them and put their sword into them. I don't know. I would hope there's a place for it, but things are different now. And things can get so radically bad at the end of the Book of Mormon. Blood, they were thirsting for that kind of experience, not trying to avoid it. So it's, the Book of Mormon's a complex piece of work.
Yeah, well, the world's pretty complex. I mean, and I think about the people that chose to be drivers or medics in the Second World War because they couldn't stomach the idea of killing anyone, and yet they wanted to help. And yep. I think that's the thing is that it can't be a cop-out if you make this choice. It can't be, I'm going to go do this, and therefore I don't pay any kind of price for it. But if you say, I really hold this belief that I shouldn't kill someone,
yep.
I'll do whatever you need me to do so that I can help this cause that's righteous.
Yeah. Well, the church allows for conscientious. We still allow for conscientious objection within our theology. There's just not too many of us.
Jim, it's been a while since. do you have any closing thought here?
It's difficult to slip in, but it seems to me that what Randy was just saying goes with my understanding of my reading of the Book of Mormon, and that is that we, as individuals and as a church, are required to seek peace. We're required to love our enemies. We're required to do what we can to bring peace about, and yet I think that we have good reasons to be pessimistic about world peace, about the overall effect this will have. So I do think, though, that the fact that the Book of Mormon gives that lesson is only to say that this is a job that we have to take on, that we have to do, and that we can't judge the effectiveness of our work by whether or not, you know, indeed all nations, you know, lay down their arms and take up peace. We have to judge it by the effect that it has in the lives of the individuals that we work with and that we get to know and that we try to help. The larger events will take care of themselves. So that, I guess, is my feeling, that we do have to do these things. We are obliged to love our brothers, to think of them like unto ourselves. We're obliged to seek their welfare. We're obliged to imitate the Savior who gave his life for others. And so we're obliged to do that. That's what Christian charity is. But at the same time, we ought not to believe that the measure of success for what we've done will be whether or not nations take up arms against each other or something like that.
I think that's really a valuable point. And I have to really think about that a lot, because I'm working in these countries and I would like to think that my work is going to keep them from ever going to war again. Realistically, that's not going to happen. But what I do know has happened is that some of these teenagers that I work with have actually taken it upon themselves to be peacemakers in their community, and they want to be peacemakers in their country. So I don't know that we ever get to see in our lifetime what the real effects of all these things are. I think it happens a long time down the line by the people that we meet and the effects that they are then going to can have on other people.
We have to be willing not to know.
Yes, that's it.
Absolutely. But still know that this is what we're called to.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly.
Yes. Yes.
Hey, well, I had another segment planned, but if you guys are all right, I'm going to call on you guys to send me some emails and things that I can post on the blog instead. And for our listeners, we had planned to talk a little bit. We've talked a bit about Liz's foundation, but there are other Latter-day Saints out there that are just doing really good work that are, you know, saying, I don't need to be commanded in all things. I can be out there on the front lines myself, calling on my Mormon resources, my general Christian background, or just simply my humanism, and they're actively doing things. And so I do want to celebrate those, and if I can get the different panelists to send me notes about it that I can then link to foundations and things like that, why don't we go ahead and not talk about them here? Does that seem like a fair enough
great.
Plan? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, thank you, you guys. This has been fantastic. Liz, I do want you to give your foundation's website again, and just any, you know, brief appeal that you might have for the kinds of work, the kinds of support you're looking for. Randy, I want you to follow up a little bit with your own foundation thing. And then Jim, if there's anything that people can do for the Evans chair, I'd like to give you that chance too. So Liz, if you don't mind giving us a minute or so here at the end.
Great. I'd love that. So my website, again, is teachingchildrenpeace.com or .org, either one, teachingchildrenpeace.org. And the main thing that people can do to help us is to find out about what we're doing and look for ways to get involved. Of course, we really need financial help. We, especially the last 2 years, we've been struggling so much that I don't even know each month what we're going to be able to do the next month. And we really want to be able to go into another country next year. And so we really need some help to be able to do this. But the other thing is that I like to give firesides. I like to speak at universities. We have student clubs at Eastman School of Music, at the University of North Texas, at the University of Miami. I would love to speak any place anyone would like to have me speak, because I just feel like it's really important for us to know what's going on around the world and to look at ways inside of ourselves that we can help, because we can all do something, and it's different for everybody, but we can all do something to make a difference in the world. We also have a program where we're asking people to donate on a monthly basis with an amount as small as $5 a month. This really makes a big difference for us, because then we know that we're going to have that much money the next month and the month after that as well. And that's also available on our website.
Great. Randy, what's happening with Foundation for Religious Diplomacy, and how could people help?
We have a website that will be altering significantly this next year. But right now, they can go to www.fidweb.org. That's F-I-D as in dog, W-E-B as in boy, .org. And look around on the site. If the Mormon listeners can go to the section on chapters and look up what the Mormon chapter has done and is doing, and donate what you can on the there's a spot to donate on PayPal. We could sure use some help as we're trying to push forward these programs in the coming years. We're going to try to make a sustainable program where on the New World Table we could actually have a money making aspect to it that will help us raise funds, but we'll always need donations also to do the work we're trying to do.
Great, thank you. Jim, what can people do to support BYU and the Evans Chair?
Well, I don't have a website, and we don't have a regular means for donating. I'm sure if someone wanted to give the Evans Chair money, the LDS Foundation would be happy to take your money. But my suggestion is that you give it to Liz or Randy.
Okay, but come to your conferences and conferences. Yeah,
if you are interested in having me come and talk with someone in your area who is not LDS or to a non-LDS group, I also talk to Mormons, but I prefer to talk with non-Mormons. I'm happy to do that. Just contact me at BYU. But yeah, just come to the conferences and support us that way. We don't need your money.
Great. Thank you. And thank you, listeners, for your continued support of Mormon Matters Podcast, your subscriptions. Liz, I do have some stalwarts that send me that 5 and 10 and more a month, and it does make a big difference, and I appreciate the fact that it's a vote with your feet in some ways for something that's valuable in your life, or something that is, the desire of your heart is reaching out to these things. And so I know that any donations that come to me, I treat them that way, and I know you and Randy certainly would as well. So anyway, thank you very much for this wonderful conversation. I think we've gone a lot of different places that I didn't expect, but I think we hit the big things that we wanted to today, and I hope that we'll have a robust conversation on the blog after this post. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Good night, everybody.
You take care. Night. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
We'll see you. Thanks.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.